Hey, Calvary, good morning. So glad to see you here this morning. Please open up your Bible with me, if you would, to Psalm 20. We're going to continue our journey through the study of Psalms, and I hope that it's been an encouragement to you. Pardon me if I'm a little bit teary. I can't get through that song yet. I'm going to need to sing that one about a dozen more times to get through it without being a bit teary. Isn't that beautiful? Man, I love the words to that modern psalm. So great. Now, once you find the 20th Psalm, I want to point something out to you. In fact, if you beforehand look through the order of service, you might have seen something a bit unusual in your order of service. Did you look through there yet in the Church Center app? I'm not pointing you out, by the way. This is not a guilt trip. But you might have noticed that there's something a little different, and that is that there's a sermon and notes section. And if you scroll down to that, you might have seen something you haven't seen before. I asked the guys if they wouldn't mind putting this picture up on the screen. So if you have it, guys, take a look. Isn't that beautiful? That picture of Dee Dee and I on our wedding day? That's not what that is, and you know that. It's an old-time photograph, and if you look at that, you might think, oh, that's kind of quaint, kind of cute. If you're wondering what it says on the guy's jacket, it says Union Salvation Army. There's a reason for that. The date of that is back far enough that you actually had to separate between North and South, and so he was a part of the Union Army, this person was. The man and the woman in that picture might not be particularly meaningful to you unless you know who they are. That just happens to be my great-great-great-grandparents, George and Caroline, not George and Carolyn, like the Rutherfords here, but George and Caroline Humrick of Lincoln, Nebraska. They would have been in their mid-50s when this photo was taken 116 years ago in 1904. Isn't that a great picture? I don't exactly know what Caroline is holding there. I'm guessing it's a COVID-19 mask because she's preparing for the apocalypse to come. So why do I put this family heirloom in your sermon notes today? Why do I take the time to put it on the screen in front of you? Well, five generations ago, to me, the Humricks were the oldest living missionaries to the newly settled territory that would become what we know today as the state of Nebraska. The whole family, the Humrick family, would gather and sing old hymns on street corners, and then Grandpa would preach the Word of God. And that's a noble heritage, and I'm grateful for it. The stories in our family take us back to that time again and again. And I've heard the story repeated many times. Didn't always know the names. I had to ask my mom for a photo because I wasn't sure who these people were. I've just heard the legendary stories. Let me tell you what's just as precious to me, though. It's that Grandpa George and Grandma Caroline were prayer warriors. Again and again they prayed, not only for their city, but also for their family. And our family continues to tell that story that they prayed for their own children, their children's children, and beyond, pleading with God that He might raise up men and women from their family line to live out the gospel. Probably very similar to a story that you might be able to tell from your family line too. Now, of course, that's no assurance that everything's going to work out great. In fact, my direct family, my extended family, my wife and I joke about the fact that there are certain parts that seem to be a bit of a soap opera. But in a very real sense, these two prayer warriors were praying for me, even though it wasn't by name. They never knew me, of course. I never knew them. And if you think I was alive in 1906, we have to have a conversation. That didn't stop them, though. They realized the importance of acknowledging the unseen and making their requests known to the God who spans all generations. The reason I bring that up is because there's an element of that idea in David's words here in Psalm 20. In fact, take a look. You'll notice that more than half of the psalm is written in the second person. See it? All the you, your, and yours. It's almost as though David were looking across the pages of Scripture to reach you and I one-on-one. He's speaking to you. Take a look. It seems like it's a conversation between the King of Israel and you. Now, I know sometimes you'll hear a pastor say to you, or a preacher say to you, insert your name here. Replace every occurrence of the word you with your own personal name. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take it one step more awkward. I'm actually just going to mention some names. And if I point you out, I'm not pointing you out. I'm just pointing you out. All right, how's that? Does that help you? May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, Matt. I get a nod from Matt, so I think that's my okay to go on. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you, Dee Dee. May he send you, Ryan, help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion, Marcus. May he remember all your offerings, Dave, and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Diana. May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill your plans, Steve. May we shout for joy over your salvation, Judy. In the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions, Mark. Now let me just take a quick pause. Before you awkwardly wonder, is he going to point me out? I won't. But read the psalm that way. Understand that this really is something that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understand that he knew that God was using these words to proclaim truth that would become to you and I the scripture that we hold today. Let's continue. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Oh Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Now, most scholars believe that Psalm 20, the words that I just read to you, the words that David penned so many thousands of years ago, they believe that that was really David's model prayer for Israel just before they went to battle, probably against the Ammonites and the Syrians. And what experts believe is that it's as though the people asked their king how they might pray for him, the man after God's own heart, as he prepared to lead them into war. I can almost hear in my mind's eye David saying, if you want to pray for me, well, this is the way that I do it. This is how I harness this tool of prayer to approach the holy God. So let's take a closer look, because I believe there's three elements inside this prayer that we'll see as a pattern for prayer in our own lives. It's what David enjoined the people of Israel to pray for him and really for themselves. It's what David looked ahead to you and I. It's what the Holy Spirit inspired him to look ahead to pray for you and I today as we read these words, but it's also what David used to encourage the nation of Israel. Have you ever wondered how it is that people that seem to be close to God, have you ever wondered how it is that they pray to God? Have you ever thought, man, if I could just somehow capture the way this person's relationship with God is worked out into their lives? Well, you can. And we see it right here in Psalm 20. I'm going to notice alongside of you as we study together that it's not like there's three principles from the first three verses and then from the next set of verses and then from the last set. Really, all three of these principles, I believe, are intertwined in these nine verses, and I want to share them with you. Before we get any further into that study, though, let me recommend two video resources that will help you immensely, not just here in Psalm 20, but as you continue to study through the Psalms. The links are included in that message and sermon notes section if you scroll down in your order of service. So do that, or if you want me to text it to you or email, just let me know. The first of the two videos, though, is How to Read the Bible Psalms, and it's a great overview from the men at Bible Project, BibleProject.com. I highly recommend the website. It's terrific, BibleProject.com. But the two videos in particular that will help you are How to Read the Bible, Psalms, and again, the link is in your order of service, sermon notes. And the other is Word Study Yahweh, which means Lord. So check those out. Rewatch them regularly as you continue reading through the Psalms for the rest of the summer and beyond. They'll be a huge help to you. All right, so commercial over. Let's take a look at these three key elements. The first, in this prayer of David, notice that he has a sense of urgency to acknowledge the greatness of God. Acknowledge the greatness of God. Take a look with me in verse 1. The word Lord, see it there? May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. It's written in all capital letters, the word Lord is. Have you seen that? Now, if you're familiar with Israel's history, you probably already know the reason why, but simply put, it's a reference to the personal name of God the Father. the name that he used to identify himself when Moses asked for his name in the story of the burning bush. Remember that from Exodus 3? Moses sees this burning bush, sets himself aside, goes aside to try to figure out what this is, and then God speaks to him. God says to him, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Go rescue the people of Israel, and I'm calling you to be the person to handle it, Moses. And Moses, because he doesn't feel like he has any authority, says, well, who do I say is sending me? So God, I'll obey you, but you have to tell me upon whose authority am I going to the Egyptian king, the Egyptian Pharaoh, and saying all these things? And do you remember how God answers him? How is it translated in English in Exodus chapter 3? Do you remember? God says that his name is I Am, right? In all capital letters. Now, if you're like me, you've heard that story so many times that you just kind of smile and nod, yep, I am. Oh, God is. And while that's true, what you and I miss is that the word that's used for the personal name of God, this is God telling Moses, here's who I am. And don't forget the fact that in ancient Israel, in fact, in all of ancient society, but in particular in ancient Israel, names had significant meaning. Names of places, names of people, names of things, all of them had significant meaning. So when God said, here's my name, he was saying a little bit more than just, I am. And for us to translate it that way and really catch the meaning, we've got to back up a step or two. Because it literally translates as the one who was and is to come. You see, it's a reference to the total sovereignty of the one true God. And actually, that's a word that we struggle with too. I hear the word sovereignty and I nod and smile, but what does it mean? Well, understand, those two words, I am, that are translated in Exodus 3 in your Bible, those words point to the fact that God is beyond everything and everyone, needing nothing and no one. You see, he exists outside of time. I like to say that God is in the past, God is in the present, and God is in the future, but it's really not even that simple. Think about it. You know why? Because God does not understand, God is not bound by the restrictions of time. Now, I am. Every day when I wake up and look in the mirror, I see another day's result of time passing. And I don't even really fully understand what I'm saying when I tell you that God exists outside of the boundaries of time. Yes, he exists in the past and present and future simultaneously, almost as though they're overlaid. But it's actually greater than that, because he's not even restricted by time. Time is only one facet of God, of the depths of God's understanding. But take it a step further and realize that it's not just time that refuses to bind God, but even the universe, time and space as well. The universe cannot contain him. And yet the fullness of his glory exists even at the microscopic level. So while the universe can't contain him, his full glory is on display in the minutiae. At the smallest possible atomic level, there's as much greatness of God on display. Think about it. There's as much God on the tip of a needle as there is filling the universe. How? I don't know. He transcends us, yet he is with us. He is both far and near simultaneously. You see, no matter how boundless our imaginations may seem, God is beyond them. Now, the more you try to imagine all of that and then recognize the fact that God is a step beyond, infinite steps beyond, the more you try to recognize that, you begin to catch at least a small sliver of a glimpse of what's contained in the words, I am. Do you remember perhaps some of us, like me as a child, hearing those words, I am? And thinking, oh, okay, well, that means God's existence is sure. God's existence is definite and it's inarguable. That's true. But when you read the word Lord throughout the Old Testament, when you see that all caps version, really try to picture in your mind the transcendence that I attempted in a very elementary way to explain and to describe to you. That really is what the word Lord means when it's in all caps like that. It's the personal name of God. There's a little bit more to it. Let me explain what I mean. This use of God's personal name was so sacred that the ancient scribes, as they were copying down the word of God in written form, were obsessively careful about it. Like all Jewish people, they believe that just flippantly saying or even writing the name of Yahweh amounted to a violation of the third commandment. Exodus 20, verse 7 reveals these dire consequences if you're careless with the name of God. Take a look. You shall not take the name of the Lord, see it, all caps, the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, don't think of that as profanity. Taking the name of the Lord in vain to you and I in today's American society might mean using it in a form that's like cussing. And that's really not what this idea means. It means treating the name of God lightly. It means treating the name of God flippantly as though it's just another name. It's not. You'll notice in the text that God's sacred name, represented by the words Lord, the letters L-O-R-D in all caps, was used five times in Psalm 20. You know what that would have meant? It would have meant that five times in these nine verses, the scribe writing these words would have meticulously avoided using the actual name, employing a common technique. And I'll reference you back to that video that I talked about a few moments ago, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, on BibleProject.com for a further explanation. But really, Yahweh and Adonai, they were put together in a form that helped to ensure that a person wouldn't accidentally say the name of God, the personal name of God, in a way that would be common or base. Now, this scribe, as he was writing this word, was trying to help make sure that that precaution was something that everybody understood. But he also, after writing the name of Lord, would have set that writing utensil aside, set it apart because it was special now that it had been used to write the name Lord. He would have taken the time to follow a process of ceremonial cleansing before proceeding. Why would they take all these precautions? Well, it's because the people of Israel understood one very important principle, the need to acknowledge the greatness of God. You don't approach a holy God mindlessly. Incidentally, if you take a look, the scribal cleansing that I just described could have actually been initiated three more times in this psalm, if not for the wording adjustment that David made. Take a look at how, you see in a few other verses, he refers to the name of God, verse 1, the name of God in verse 5, and then later on as well, verse 7. Rather than employing the name itself, he uses this reference to the name of God. So I'm sure those ancient scribes were grateful for David's conservative use because they had to go through this cleansing every time. They had to be so careful, so cautious. Why do I say all of this? Friends, do you and I really see the greatness of God on full display before we approach him in prayer? Now, God has told us in his word that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, right? And we do. But we come boldly on the basis of who God is, right? I come boldly on the basis of his saving power. He sees a righteousness that's not mine, but his own through his Son. Do we see the greatness of God on full display? Do we acknowledge his transcendence before we launch into our daily list of gimmies? God, give me this. God, give me that. God, grant this. God, grant that. So, if it seems like your prayer life might need a jump start, take a page from David's book. Begin by worshiping God in his vast, untappable greatness. Friends, if you and I really want to catch a glimpse of what it's like to pray like David, a man after God's own heart, if you want to catch a glimpse of what David recommended to his nation before they embarked on this very difficult process of going to war, a war that God had called them to, David begins by acknowledging the greatness of God, and so should you and I. Secondly, though, notice that David takes the time to admit the sinfulness of man. Now, I'm not trying to alliterate here, I promise. I know that's a common technique, and I've fallen prey to it, but this really makes the most sense to me. Look at what David continues to do here. Look at verse 1 for a moment. See the reference to the God of Jacob. See it there? May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Now, you and I can read past that phrase so quickly that we miss its impact. There's a lot in it, though. Why wouldn't David refer instead to the God of Israel? Why would he use God of Jacob? Well, to put it bluntly, he was making a point that you and I might miss. You see, throughout all of Scripture, God of Israel is used almost 10 times as much as God of Jacob. But in the Psalms, it's different. The two titles are almost evenly split. You'll see the use of the God of Israel and the God of Jacob used about the same number of times. In general, here's what you'll find about the different contexts in Psalms in which you see, in the Psalms where you'll see those two uses. In general, you'll find the use of God of Israel in conjunction with God's character. Remember how we talked about the fact that names mean a lot in ancient society? Well, so it was here. You'll find the use of the God of Israel in conjunction with God's character, or his works, or his overall might, since it refers to the God who fights with his people. So Israel means fights with God. Remember the story of how Jacob fought with the angel, and that's when his name was changed to Israel? You remember the story? So the meaning of Israel is wrestles with God or fights with God. And eventually over time, tradition came into the nation of Israel so that the word Israel really meant God fights with us, God fights for us. So that's why you'll oftentimes see God of Israel in reference to the protective fighting of God. And hold on to that thought, because it might seem like that's a more appropriate title to use here. God of Jacob, on the other hand, typically refers to God's relationship with sinful man. Why is that? Well, because Jacob, you remember what it means? Jacob literally means heel grabber or supplanter. So if you remember the story of Jacob and his twin brother Esau, you'll understand the connection. Remember that story? That's where Jacob got his name. And so in the very first verse of our psalm, David is pouring out his sinful heart to the God who protects even those who don't deserve it. Think of it. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. You don't deserve protecting. I, David, don't deserve protecting. You, nation of Israel, we're sinful. We don't deserve it. Pray to God that he would do it, because he's the God who is in a relationship with sinful people who don't deserve him. Incidentally, the God of Israel title probably would have made more sense, don't you think? They're about to go to battle. Let's pray to the name of the God of Israel. Seems like it might have made more sense in this context, assuming Psalm 20 is a prayer made on the brink of war. But all the more reason for David to recognize that the battle truly belongs to God, not to me. You'll see the theme even in verse 7. Where does my trust, my faith, even in battle, where does it lie? Not in me, not in my might, but in God, because I'm sinful. It doesn't matter how strong I am or my army is. The battle is God's. It's an idea that's further accentuated in verse 2 as David seeks help from realms beyond our physical world. See that? May the Lord answer you. May he send you help from the sanctuary, give you support from Zion. Sanctuary refers to God's dwelling place, and Zion, while also a physical location in ancient Israel that everyone would have identified in Jerusalem, it's often used metaphorically, especially in a book of poetry like this one, to refer to the fortress or to the stronghold of God. In other words, David recognizes he's fully incapable of protecting himself. I'm a sinful man, God, and I can't handle it on my own. My sinful heart only reinforces my defenselessness. It's like David is saying, I'm unworthy, unable, O God. So please look on me in pity with your worthiness, your ability. Send me help from where you are in your fortress. Verse 3 continues to implant that principle. It points to offerings and burnt sacrifices as another strike against sinful man. See it? May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Now be careful. Don't interpret those concepts through the lens of good works. It's not as though I've made so many sacrifices, God. I've made all the burnt offerings that I have to make according to Levitical law. So because I've done what I need to do, God, you do what you need to do. That's not what's being proclaimed here. Instead, David is saying that I'm spiritually bankrupt. I can't even approach you without first acknowledging my own depravity. Do you remember the words of Micah 6? Same idea, same principle in Micah 6, verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord, notice the same reference to the God who transcends, Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And David's response is no. God, remember my offerings, my burnt offerings and my sacrifices, as a reference to the fact that I cannot help myself. God, only you can. It's the same way that Isaiah cried out that he was lost or undone. Remember how Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me," in Isaiah chapter 6, when he beheld the presence of God, his glory filling the temple. We come to God admitting our sinfulness with a broken and a contrite heart. We bow before him. Friends, the truth is that if my prayer life is going to make an impact on me, if it's going to make an impact on the world around me, it better be steeped in an acknowledging of God's greatness and an admission of my own sinfulness. But fortunately, the psalm doesn't stop there. So let's finish this morning by looking at David's appeal to the mercifulness of God. So you've heard the songs that all reference God's mercy. A passage that from Ephesians 2 that Dan read earlier. All of it pointing to one fact. It's the fact that God's mercy reaches down lovingly to people that don't deserve it. And that's really what David acknowledges here in Psalm 20 as well. So let's look at it. And honestly, it's the natural next step in the progression, isn't it? Once I see God's greatness, once I see my own ineptitude, what do? I cry out to God, "Help me, help me, help me." It's the response of the tax collector that Jesus pointed out in his parable in Luke 18, 13. Remember what that tax collector said? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Remember? So the Pharisee stands in the temple, worshiping in his piety and his piousness. "God, thank you that I'm not like all these sinners around me," but what did the sinful tax collector say? "Be merciful to me." And what did Jesus say about their two prayers? That God hears one and not the other. In verses 4 and 5 of our passage here in Psalm 20, David affirms that the only path, take a look, to our plans being fulfilled, our prayers being heard, our victory being secured, the only way that happens is through the mercy of God. Verse 6 continues to reinforce that idea by laying out God's track record. He shows mercy. Not because we deserve it, but on the basis of his own character rather than our own worthiness. Because the Lord saves, verse 6, I know that the Lord saves his anointed, not because I deserve, due to my anointing, it's not that I deserve God's saving. I know that God saves based on his character. He answers from his holy heaven. Because the Lord saves, he will answer, will save yet again. And isn't that the central theme of the entire book of Psalms? As you've been reading through it. Even in our short journey, these 20 refrains that we've read through, some of it last summer, some of this summer, to get to Psalm 20, in this extended book of poetry, we see again and again a faithful God exercising mercy. I think the only reason that David can make this appeal is because he had experienced both God's judgment and God's mercy for himself. He mentions in verse 7 that some naively depend on man's ability, on man's strength. But the end result is always the same. You see it in verse 8? The end result is that they collapse and fall. And I got to believe that David was no doubt calling back to mind those times when he saw firsthand the disastrous consequences of misplaced trust. If there's anyone who understood the destruction of leaning on man's understanding, it was King David, this adulterous murderer, this grieving father whose own son tried to steal the kingdom from him, this formerly self-reliant military commander who once found security in his massive fighting forces, disobediently numbering them, only to suffer the devastating loss of 70,000 people due to his sinfulness. And yet, this is also the same man who saw God's miraculous victory over a Philistine giant. Right? That wasn't just a well-placed slung stone. That was God. God's protection from a corrupt king that David would one day replace as he ran through the wilderness escaping Saul. God's provision of a son who would one day rule in unprecedented peace and construct this temple to God of immeasurable beauty. David wasn't just casually calling people to seek God when there were no other options on the table. No, David knew full well what happens when he launched out on his own and how that worked. And instead, when he looked on this merciful God pleading with him and asking for his help, it's not as though there's no other option, and that's when I turn to God. My best attempts pale in comparison to God's. In fact, there is no comparison. And I think that's why this model prayer for Israel ends with an appeal to mercy from the God who was, the God who is, the God who is to come. So as I read through this psalm, my heart is just filled with gratitude to God for his mercy, because this is the same God that you and I pray to. A God whose greatness we acknowledge, at the same time we acknowledge and we admit our own sinfulness, so that we can appeal to him in his mercy that he would see and hear from heaven, because the same thing is true today. There are times when you and I grab the steering wheel of our lives. We drive away as though we can handle it on our own. And God, when I need you, I'll let you know. And yet in the day of trouble, go back to verse 1, in the day of trouble, the end result is always the same when I'm in charge. My life's a wreck. It's unavoidable eventually. So my prayer to you, my prayer for you to God, my prayer for myself today, is that we might, like David, catch a glimpse of the greatness of God, our own sinfulness, and his rich mercy. Would you pray with me as we bow this morning? God, we love you. I want to take just a moment even now, God, and acknowledge your greatness. I praise you that in your power, in your might, you see us for who we truly are, and you're moved with merciful compassion. Father, it's a miracle to me that Romans 5:8 is true. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, maybe there are some today here who don't fully know what it means to acknowledge your greatness and admit our own sinfulness. Maybe there's people here who've never really tasted of what it's like to appeal to your mercy. So God, before the day is over today, I pray that they might understand it. They might know who you are through your word. Thank you for this model prayer from your servant David. I pray that it might impact my prayer life and the prayer lives of these people around me too. Not because of who David is, God, but because of who you are. So we praise you. We thank you. Thank you for loving us despite our frailties. Thank you that really because of our sinfulness and our need, you reach out in compassion and mercy. So honor your people today throughout this week as we serve you. We give you honor and praise today. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray it all. Amen.